One of the jobs I had when I was a university student, I think it was university, maybe my last year in high school, was to work in a sugar refinery up in British Columbia, situated on the coast, so the freighters would come in, offload the sugar, and then it would be refined there and sent across the country. And my job was to load boxcars with sacks of sugar, 50-pound sacks of sugar that would be stacked about 8 feet high. And as the boss used to love to say, that I was getting paid from the shoulders down, don't think, just pile, and carry it out in that particular way. It was actually good training for the sport I was playing in the off season, and so I put up with it. It's also one of those jobs that make you really excited about going back to school again and thinking, I don't not want to do this for the rest of my life. But one morning, somebody came up to me in the middle of it and said, Enrig, come here. And he hauled me off into another place and said, we've got a special job for you to do. And he brought me into part of the refinery that I'd never seen before. And there was a large machine there. And he took me up to the control panel and said, I need to go on a break for 15 minutes. We've got a meeting that I need to go to. And here's how this thing works. It was part of where the raw sugar was taken, and it was liquefied, and then it was turned in different ways to do different things, about which I knew nothing. And I said, this dial affects this. And this dial affects this. If you see such and such happening, turn it this way. And if such and such happens, turn it that way. But nothing's going to happen. I'm only going to be gone for 15 minutes, and I'll be back. But that's what you need to do. So he was right. Nothing happened for 15 minutes. But he didn't come back either. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and then something happened. So I turned it that way. But then that happened, so I turned this way. But then that happened, and I turned it more this way, and I turned it, and after a while I knew this was not going well at all, because things did not look at all like it did at the beginning. And after about another half an hour, it seemed like an eternity to me, he showed up. He came rushing back in and saying, what have you done? I did what you told me. I did this and this and this and this and this and this. I got sent back to the boxcar lifting bags and was told a little bit later that the machine was so gummed up they'd had to shut it down for the day and to clean it all up. And all I could think of is, well, I guess this is my last day at the sugar refinery, which it wasn't. Nobody said anything more about this, because obviously somebody wiser understood that you don't put a raw kid who knows nothing about what he's doing in front of a machine that apparently somebody was trained to do and then leave him there for 45 minutes. But it was one of those utterly helpless feelings that I knew what I was supposed to be doing, but I didn't have the ability or the knowledge or anything else related to it. I was responsible, but I wasn't able. I think sometimes when we think about the subject of holiness and living as God wants us to, we feel the same kind of way. Okay, Lord, you tell me. You tell me to reckon myself dead to sin. You tell me to stop letting sin reign in my body and to present my members as weapons of righteousness to you. That sounds good, but I don't know how to do that. I'm not able to do that. And to present myself to you in ways, but I struggle with all of these temptations and these challenges. I don't have what it takes to do it. And it's at that point that the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins to be significant in understanding how God wants us to live lives that honor and please Him. He has not left us at the control channels of a machine that we don't understand and then abandoned us. He has come alongside us in the person of His Spirit and work within us. And what I want to think with you this morning is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, usually, when we begin to think about the Holy Spirit in today's climate, we begin to think about the spectacular or the strange and even the bizarre. And there's certain things that we're going to talk about tongues and we're going to talk about prophecy and all of these kind of things. I was flipping channels this week, and there are times when I just pause because I cannot believe the bizarre things that are being said. And I get both fascinated and terribly angry at the same time. Now, God is able by his Spirit to do remarkable things. But the reality is that the ministry of the Spirit is usually in the most ordinary things of life. Helping me to be a better husband and father. Helping me to do my work in a way that has integrity. And I live in a particular way. Helping me to deal with some of those temptations that I struggle with. Giving me confidence in suffering and difficulty. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the most ordinary things of life. It isn't in the great sermon that's preached, although by God's grace, that is the empowering of the Spirit. But you see it all the more readily in somebody enduring, suffering, and grieving, and hanging on to life, but knowing the trust of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do this morning is to walk through the book of Ephesians with you. There's seven things I want you to look with me at. Six of them are in the book of Ephesians, and we'll use that as the basic framework. And then there's one other one that I want us to look at. So take your Bibles and open with me to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And as we come to it, we come in the very first words of the book to this magnificent statement of Paul in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We're not going to read all of these sections this morning, wonderful as they are. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he talks about all that God the Father has done to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And he talks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 13, and that ministry is to the glory of God, he comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, excuse me. And so we read in verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit secures and ensures our salvation. You believed the gospel. You believed the message that you had. I was thinking and doing some reading related to the Reformation this past week, and I came across this discussion of William Tyndale about why he used the word gospel and what it meant, because these were new terms, some of them. Tyndale not only translated the Bible into English, but he invented a lot of English so he could translate it. And he described the word gospel. He says euangelion, that's the Greek word. Euangelion is a Greek word, and it means good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. It's not a bad definition of the gospel. That when you understand the word of truth, which is the gospel, and you understand that God in grace sent his Son, and his Son died for my sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and if I believe in him by grace, I'm saved through faith, and that not of myself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, and that inside your heart makes it sing, dance, and leap for joy. Because when you've put your faith in Christ, what the Apostle Paul writes here is, instantly you are sealed. And that word is a striking word at the end of verse 13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised it. If anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who comes and believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. And the promise was that when we trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit would come to live within us. So every believer at the moment of salvation is indwelt by the Spirit. And here the word is, and he is sealed by the Spirit. And we understand the idea of seal. We don't use the word all that often, except we have, as some of you can remember, when Tylenol tablets were being opened and poisoned cabinets were being put in around the country, and immediately all of the product was, and now you've got these tamper-proof tops and these seals, which they may be tamper-proof, but they can be the most annoying things at different times. But the point is, when you get that bottle of medicine, you look to make sure that seal hasn't been broken, because the seal is a guarantee of authenticity, and the seal is a guarantee of protection, that this has been under protection in a particular way. And God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us as God's seal that we are authentically his children. It is the mark that we truly belong to him. And so my salvation is not dependent on my holding on. It is insured, because God is saying, in effect, to Satan, he's tamper-proof. You remember the grave of the Lord Jesus was sealed with a Roman seal. And another thing is, the seal is not only a sign of authenticity and a guarantee of protection, it's a mark of ownership. It's like a brand on a piece of cattle. This belongs to me. And one of the great things in my understanding of salvation is the understanding that God has stamped me with the brand, with the person, in this case, of his Holy Spirit. And Paul will say later in this book, in chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, the seal won't be broken in a certain sense until we're taken into the presence of Christ. Now, in the very next verse, he goes on to give us another image of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the one who secures and ensures our salvation, he is also the guarantee of our glorification. In other words, God's going to complete what he's begun. So notice the language that's used there. It says, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, the word in Greek is a commercial term. And they used to talk, it's more in non-American English-speaking countries, where people will talk about, have you put down earnest money on something? The language that is used in our parlance is a down payment. But it's not just a down payment, which is the first one. It's the down payment that is of a kind where if you don't complete the deal, you lose your deposit. So it's not just the deposit that I'll get back if I decide not to go through it. It's the deposit that guarantees you will complete the sale. And as you think about the Holy Spirit in that particular way, he is God's down payment. He is the promise that I am going to finish what I've begun. And if I don't finish it, I lose my Holy Spirit. Which is, of course, absurd. It means, if God doesn't finish what he promised to do in your life when you trusted Christ, the Trinity will cease to exist, and creation will cease to exist. Everything God has staked on completing what he has begun. In modern Greek, this is a word for an engagement ring, and it's a symbol of what is still to come, what lies ahead. And there's a certain young woman here who carries on her body an engagement ring. And she's looking forward to when it's completed with the wedding ring. But the promise is, in God's case, human beings always fall short, and I know Nathaniel won't. But God's engagement ring is an unbreakable engagement. It is until the inheritance. So you remember what it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And he uses a word which describes the glorification as being absolutely certain and complete. So what God has begun in you, to use the words of Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Third ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And we're breaking into the middle of a prayer of the Apostle Paul, but we're still in chapter 1. And he says here, well, let's begin reading at verse 16. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And it goes on describing all these things. I want you to go back with me to verse 17. That God, the Father of glory, has given to us, and it should be a capital S. It isn't just our inward spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, in the knowledge of him. Our great privilege as believers is to know God. Jesus says that in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. But the privilege of knowing God is one that is enlightened, illumined. So, the Holy Spirit is the enlightener, the illuminator of our understanding spiritually, so that we know what is truly ours by God. God the Holy Spirit caused Scripture to be written. So when we open Scripture, we are reading God-breathed Scripture. But even as we read God-breathed Scripture, we're not able to fully understand it and apply it, so he has given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to enlighten, not to bring into being what isn't there. The whole idea of enlightening something is that there is something there, and all of a sudden he opens our eyes and we can see it in a way that we never saw it before. And we see it with this interesting term, with the eyes of our heart. And I think the impression there that he wants us to have is that the eyes of our heart is that internal ability not only to see it, but understand how it connects with our life. So God's Spirit works in Scripture and through Scripture. The illumination of the Spirit, the enlightenment of the Spirit, is not separate from what the Spirit of God has revealed in Scripture. But all of us have had the experience, I'm sure, of all of a sudden, there is something there. I've read it many times before, and now it jumps off the word of God. I was reading in the Psalms yesterday just a simple phrase that I have set the Lord before me in all times. He is at my right hand. And I'd never seen that he is before me. I follow him as my Lord, but he's also at my right hand to protect me and to be with me. And he is in certain sense in both places. And when I keep him there, I'm in the right place. And I'd read that psalm lots of times before, but all of a sudden that jumps off the page as a word I needed from the Lord for that particular time. So the Spirit of God is the one who guarantees, ensures our salvation, seals our salvation. He's the one who guarantees our glorification. He's the one who enlightens our understanding. He is the one who, and I can't find the right word here, but turn with me to chapter 2 now. He is the one who advances, promotes our prayers. So chapter 2, and it and all of a sudden, my mind is just not seeing the verse that I'm looking for, so let me remind myself of it. No, I was looking right at it, but not seeing it. Verse 18. For through him, the Lord Jesus, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, that's the context here, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, and it goes on. Now, What I want you to notice is access is a prayer word. Access means that we come into the presence of God. And you think of a royal court and access to the queen. You think of the White House and you think of access to the president. You think of the emperors and you think of access to that. It's the privilege of coming there, and it's the gift that God has given. You remember what's said in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand in, and we rejoice in the access that we have in grace to him. But here, Paul, you'll notice, talks about it as Trinitarian. So we have, by him, access in the Spirit to the one Father. Now, other times, in chapter 6, Paul will come back to this idea, and he will say, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In Jude, he will say, pray in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, as sometimes you will hear, that you're to pray in some language you do not know, because Paul makes it very clear. All don't do that, even in his own experience. And he also says, I'm not going to pray without understanding. I want to pray with my spirit and with understanding. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means to pray in dependence upon him and recognition of him, that even then we come to the Father, we don't know what we should pray for. Remember how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8? Says, well, in the same way the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we don't know what we should pray for. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for the saints with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Now what that's telling me is that I come into the presence of the Lord and I ask, and the Spirit of God takes my prayers that are sometimes foolish and silly and translates them into what I am really asking for. And sometimes I don't even know what I'm really asking for. Lord, please give me this job. Please do this for me. And you look back afterwards and you said, I'm so glad the Lord didn't answer that prayer. I'm so glad the Lord didn't do that for me. Now, there's some things that we do not understand. But there are times when we can look back and we say, thank you, Lord, that you overruled, that you, as it were, listened to the voice of the Spirit who promotes my prayers, who refines them, who presents them to you in such a way that I begin to pray in dependence upon you. I pray in the Spirit when I pray in accordance with the God-given words of Scripture. But I pray in the Spirit when I come and recognize, oh, Lord, refine what I'm saying by your Spirit so that you do what is right and glorious in your sight. So, fourth thing about the Spirit. That was the fourth thing. The fifth thing now. The Spirit enlightens our understanding. The Spirit promotes, refines, what term you want to use, our prayers in the presence of the Father. The next one is in chapter 3. And it is the Holy Spirit strengthens our inner self. Paul has this great prayer, one of my favorites in the New Testament. For this reason, I bow the knee to the Father, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner self. Our inner self is who we are in Christ. It is the new Gary Inrig. But as we talked about last week, when it's born, it has the strength of a baby. My old flesh, the old pot pull of sin is still present, and my inner self is genuinely new God has done something in my heart, but it isn't battle-hardened yet. It's still weak and it's vulnerable. And Paul says, you're genuinely new in Christ, and my prayer is that you might know what it is to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in your inner self, to be strengthened with, and he uses a very important word. It's translated here, power. But I think that misleads us. The Greek word is worth thinking about. It's the Greek word dynamis. We get the word dynamite from it. But it's closer to the idea of dynamic, a dynamo. Actually, the word dynamis comes from the Greek word dunamai, which means to be able. And what he's saying is to be strengthened with enablement, to be strengthened with ability, to be strengthened with what lies right in front of us, not power to blow things apart. I'm capable of blowing things apart on my own. But what I need is the strength to enable me to live in a way that honors God, so that Christ may dwell in my heart. Now, in one sense, Christ lives in my heart. But what Paul is saying is that Christ may, as it were, be at home in my heart, so that he's not there as a kind of lodger, but he is there as Lord. And my heart is, to use the title of an old article, a little booklet that is still a treasure. And if you ever get a chance to read the little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, it is well worth reading. But he says that Christ may dwell in your heart, that you may be able to comprehend what is the length, breadth, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's what Paul longs for us to know, to be strengthened with his enablement in such a way that we understand even more deeply the love of God and the love of Christ for us. Now, we could talk for a long time on all of these, so I'm going to move on to number six. And number six is one that you will recognize and know well because it's often quoted, but it's in chapter 5 of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 and following. And Paul, at this point, is talking about what it means to live as a Christ follower. It's a call to live wisely and to live in a God-honoring way. Look carefully, verse 15 of chapter 5, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But keep on being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. And it goes on to talk about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, husbands, children, parents, servants, masters. All of those things flow out of that statement. Don't be drunk with wine, but keep on being filled by the Spirit. Now, the context, as I've said, is be wise how you walk. Be wise how you live your daily life. Understand what God's will is. Don't be sucked into these things around you. And then he uses analogy. Don't come under the control of alcohol. Come under the control of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, because the filling of the Spirit is allowing him to influence and enable my life. The challenge is not that I need to get more of the Holy Spirit. The challenge is that the Holy Spirit needs to get more of me. I need to allow him to control and direct. I have the Spirit living within me. The Spirit is a person, not a commodity. I don't need to get more of the Spirit. But I do need to be more lightly related and dependent and allow him to live in my life in such a particular way. And the impact of that, Paul says, and it's really striking here, will be in how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we will have this mood among us as believers as we gather together, and it will overflow beyond what happens when we come together to worship. It will affect the way in which we live in the family, in which the way we live in our parental relationships, and in all of the relationships of life. So the filling of the Spirit is, again, that quality of life that enables me to live wisely on a daily basis to the glory of God and for the blessing of others. So, here in Ephesians, Paul has talked about these six things in terms of our relation to the Spirit. He ensures our salvation. He guarantees our glorification. He enlightens our understanding. He promotes our prayers. He strengthens our inner self, and he enables obedience to him in living in accordance with his will and to walking wisely. I want to look at one more, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here, it is the work of the Holy Spirit who transforms our character. This is one of, to my mind, the most significant statements that we find in a brief way about how God works in our hearts and lives. And Paul is in the middle of talking about what happens when Jewish people read the Old Testament under the Old Covenant in terms of their having turned away from God's will and purpose. And it talks about how there's a veil over their hearts. But in verse 16, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. To use the language of Ephesians, the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes. Now where the Lord is, pardon me, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here's the verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit. Now what Paul is referring to in the larger passage is that moment when Moses was in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he saw something of the glory of God. And he came down from Mount Sinai and he needed to veil his face. And then he would go into the tent that was set up. And he would again come into the presence of God, take off the veil, and he would see the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is, we believers, not super-duper people, but just we, all of us who know and trust Christ, now have the privilege, because of what God has done in our hearts through the gospel, we open Scripture. The Old Testament people, when they read it, they didn't see the full glory of it. But now we have the privilege of seeing Scripture. And what we see in Scripture, the Holy Spirit directs us to, is the glory of Christ and the wonder of Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 16. When the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. Now, just to jump ahead a little bit, in chapter 4, Paul says Satan is blinding people. And in verse 4, he says he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, he talks about what happens in conversion, that God has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what is he saying here? The Holy Spirit, when we open Scripture, has one great purpose that transcends all others. Not just to understand the text, not to see just how it fits together and how it fits in context. He's given it to us so that we might behold Christ. So that we might see the glory and wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So what that is saying is God the Holy Spirit takes what Scripture tells us about the greatness and glory and majesty of Christ, and that has a transforming effect in our life as we move from one degree of glory to another. The man who started the seminary I attended was obviously a very godly man, because you could tell it in the way his students talked about him. And they would say, Dr. Schaefer used to say this, Dr. Schaefer used to say that. And one of the things that I remember from that is there used to be a song that some of you will remember that used to be sung in churches, and it was, take time to be holy, speak off with thy Lord. And then it would talk about all of the things you should do. And it was full of, you know, pretty good advice about how you live. And Schaefer used to tell his students, that's a fine song to sing, but you know there's a better way of singing it, and that's, take time to behold him. And it is as we behold Christ, we become more and more like Christ. Because the Spirit of God wants us to saturate ourselves with the wonder of who Christ is, and the closer we draw to him, the more the fragrance of Christ and the character of Christ begins to be reproduced in our life. And it is the Spirit's purpose, as we behold Christ, to transform us gradually in an ongoing way more and more in the direction of Christ-likeness. God the Holy Spirit is God's provision so that we can live a holy life. There's much about him that is mysterious. There's much of him that we don't grasp, but we need to hear these things that he's saying. You are indwelt by the Spirit. He is God's security for your final salvation. You are indwelt by the Spirit. He is God's guarantee that you will be in the presence of the Lord. Friday, many of you will know Jean Watson, Beth Watson's mother. She's been a long time dying, but she finally passed away. But you know, when an old saint dies, there's the sense of, what a blessing for her to be released from the suffering into the Lord's presence in her life by his Spirit is the guarantee that God's completed what he began and will complete in the fullest sense at the resurrection. And the Spirit of God is the one who opens our eyes as we read the scriptures, illumines them, puts eyes in our heart so we can see how God is teaching us and dwelling us. It is God the Holy Spirit who takes our feeble and foolish prayers and refines them and brings them into the presence of God. On the basis of God the Father through Christ, we have access to God the Father by the Spirit. That is why we pray as we do. We pray primarily to the Father in the name of the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in dependence upon the Spirit. That is the biblical way of praying. It's not saying it's sinful to pray to any of the members of the Trinity, but that's the way God primarily has taught us to pray. And then he strengthens us in our inner selves as we walk with him to give us the enabling power. And then as we yield control of us, he empowers, he fills us so that we live in such a way that is Christ-honoring and Christ-like. And then as we see the glory of Christ in his word, he transforms us in increasing measures into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Thank God we're not left on our own, sitting at a big machine that we don't understand, trying to twist the dials to get it right. We do our best, but we do it in the sense of it's God who's working in us, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. So we follow the leading of the Spirit, and he always wants to put the spotlight on Christ. James Packer, in one of his books, talks about the symbolism of the spotlight. And we've all been to concerts, we've all been to other places where all of a sudden the spotlight comes in and narrows in on something. And he says, you know, that's the way the Holy Spirit is. He's not in the spotlight. He is the spotlight. And he doesn't draw attention to himself. If ever you become aware of the spotlight, unless you're a lighting kind of person, you know he's not doing his job. The purpose of the spotlight is to draw attention to the one who is to be centered. And God the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on the table to remind us of who he is and what he has done and why, as God's people, we are who we are. It is because God loved us like this. He gave his son to become the ransom for us, the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And he rose from the dead so that we might have life in him.